Those of you who are remaining to turn your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to apologize ahead of time. We have our bulletin outline, our sermon outline in the bulletin, but our slides are not cooperating today, so you'll have to listen real carefully as you fill in the blanks. When you go to college, and it's your first year in college, sometimes people have this feeling that you can start all over, that nobody knows you, and you can establish a new identity at school. Well, there was a guy like that on our freshman hall when I was going to college, and his name was Mark. And he told us that his nickname was Sparky. And so we said, okay. He said, yeah, I got that nickname from high school. We never asked him how he got that name. But when he signed up for intramural sports, all the jerseys that we got, his nickname was right on the back, Sparky. And so we called him Sparky. During Thanksgiving, he took one of the guys back home with him for Thanksgiving meal. And in the morning, Sparky was with his mom in the kitchen. And his mom asked him whose jersey he was wearing. And that said Sparky. And he told his mom, oh, well, my friends at college, they call me that, Sparky. And so his friend, who was there in the other room, overheard the conversation. And he realized what Mark had done. He had created a nickname for himself. For some reason, he wanted to be called Sparky. So he had this new identity at school. He made it up. You know, in our culture, nicknames are usually shorter versions of our name, or, you know, a shorter version of our middle name, or they've developed because someone has seen a characteristic in us and they've named us after that characteristic, or some funny incident where you made a name for yourself. But in the Bible, people were given new names usually because God was calling them and giving them a new purpose. Abram became Abraham. Simon became Peter. Saul became Paul. And then there was this man in the book of Acts by the name of Joseph. And the apostles called him Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. And he received that name because he was an encouragement to those he was around. One person in particular was Paul, who used to be Saul. Saul was converted on the road to Damascus after hearing Jesus call him. Jesus changed his heart. Previously, he was a Pharisee. He persecuted the church. He assisted in the murder of Stephen. And after Saul was converted, he went to Damascus and he started preaching in the synagogues, and his life was threatened. And this man named Barnabas came and met him and brought him to Jerusalem. But the believers in Jerusalem were afraid of Paul. They were suspicious of him because of his past. But Barnabas was there as his cheerleader. Barnabas was there as his supporter. Barnabas vouched for him. And so he became accepted by the apostles and the believers in Jerusalem. Well, we're in this summer series called Devoted to One Another, and we've been studying the one another commands in the New Testament. These are commands of how we are to show our devotion to the fellowship of God's people, how we are to develop community with one another. As a church, we are called to be a covenantal community. That is, a community that is committed to one another, to love one another. And so we looked at first at the command to love one another. And we saw how every command, one another command, really emanates from that command. And then we looked at the command, forgive one another. And then be hospitable to one another. And then last week we looked at serve one another. Well, this week we're looking at the command, encourage one another. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that have this command, but we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25. And we really read the first part of that already during our assurance of pardon, but I'd like to read it again. This is the word of the Lord, beginning with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That ends the reading of God's word. We aren't given the author of the book of Hebrews. Some Bible scholars think it was Paul. Others think it was Apollos. And a few think it was Barnabas. But it was written to argue that Christ is superior to the angels, superior to the priests, the high priests, superior to all the Old Testament ceremonial laws and the system. It was written to encourage and exhort believers to remain faithful to Christ, to believe in his work, that he fulfilled all the figures and types of the Old Testament, the temple and the sacrificial system. And so after this writer gives an extensive argument proving that Jesus was the ultimate high priest because his blood provided redemption. His once and for all sacrifice provided for the cleansing of our sins. Then he comes to our text in chapter 10, verse 19 through 25. And it is a call for us to endure in the three main virtues of the Christian life. What are those three main virtues? Faith, hope, and love. And I'm going to touch on two of those virtues very quickly, and then I'm going to zero in on the last virtue, love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you'll remember Paul gives a definition of agape love. And at the end of that section, he concludes by saying, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And so the writer of Hebrews is telling us how to live out these virtues as a result of what Christ has done for us. So the first point that God shows us in verses 19 through 22 is to draw near in faith. Draw near in faith. The tabernacle was the place of worship where the sacrifices were made. And the holy place had contained within it the Holy of Holies. And between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there was a curtain. And within that curtain in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, the high priest would go in there and offer sacrifices to atone for the sins of his people. He would enter on their behalf. But the writer of Hebrews is saying that now God's holy presence that could only be entered in by one person, the high priest, is now open to everybody. And it's open to everybody. It's no longer off limits because of Christ, because of the confidence that we have now to enter into the holy place, to enter into his presence because of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And verse 19 says we have that confidence and it's created a new and living way for us, meaning we now have intimate fellowship and relationship with God. We now exist in his presence. And verse 20 says that that barrier between God and man that was symbolized by the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies has now been ripped in two because Jesus' flesh was torn in two on the cross. And he has provided a way open for us. And in verse 21, it says that Jesus has replaced the need for a high priest in the house of God. And he exhorts all believers to come with full confidence in faith because our hearts have been sprinkled and cleansed. Our bodies have been cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ. In other words, he exhorts believers to exercise their faith in Christ knowing that they have access to God's presence. And then, as we remember earlier in Hebrews chapter 4:16, we're called to enter with confidence, to draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then secondly, Jesus, as our high priest, is encouraging us to hold fast our hope. Hold fast our hope. We're to hold unswervingly to that hope that we have, the hope that we profess, that confession that Jesus has provided salvation full and free. And He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He's going to fulfill His promises to us that our sins have been forgiven, that we have been covered with the righteousness of Christ, that we've been adopted into His family. We are sanctified and are being sanctified, and we will be glorified in heaven with Him someday. And this hope relies on the salvation that Christ has provided. And so we're told to keep voicing that hope. Keep voicing it, because God never breaks His promises. So after He deals with the first two virtues, that we're to draw near in faith and we're to hold fast our hope, then the writer of Hebrews exhorts us in this third virtue of love. And so in verse 24 and 25, we're to stir up to love. And he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Love is the greatest Christian virtue, isn't it? Because love is of God. God is love. And He expressed His love ultimately in sending His Son to accomplish everything for us that we could not accomplish ourselves. And then the writer of Hebrews is assuming that we will want to make spiritual progress, expressing this love toward God and others and doing good deeds. And he says this does not occur automatically, and it does not occur in isolation. He's saying pursuing love, pursuing good deeds is a mutual activity. It's a communal activity. It's done with other believers in the body of Christ. We're not just to pursue this virtue on our own. And so he says, consider one another. Consider how you might stir one another up to love and good deeds. And so we're to have our minds occupied with how we might stimulate one another to love God more, to love others more, and to do good deeds. And it's important to remember that when he gives this charge, we're not to consider our working at loving God and loving one another as a means of earning salvation or of getting God to love us and to be acceptable to God. No, we know that the Bible teaches us that we're all sinners. We've fallen short of God's commands, and God demands justice and perfect righteousness, and we cannot meet those demands. And that's why Jesus was sent to become our substitute in order to provide a sacrifice for our sins. And so on the cross, our sins were laid upon Christ, and He bore the just penalty for those sins. And He also lived a perfect life, fulfilling all of God's commandments for us. And so those who believe in Jesus, who've been born again, who trust in Christ alone and repent of their sins, are declared forgiven and credited with the righteousness of Christ. So how are believers to stir up one another? How are they to stir one another up to love and good deeds? What is the setting in which this is to take place? Well, look at verse 25. It says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. You see, this stirring up is done when believers meet together. When believers meet together. That word meet together is the word episynagogue. And we get the word synagogue from that word. And it means a general gathering of God's people. It includes the gathering together of God's people for corporate worship, but it also includes the gathering when we come together for fellowship, when we come together for prayer, or for teaching, or when we come and enjoy a meal with one another. The most important and powerful kind of exhortation to love and good deeds comes from our corporate worship, when we're hearing from God, when we're singing His word, when we're praying His word, when we're hearing Him preach the gospel to us. I was reading an article in the Gospel Coalition's website by Tom Rainer about declining church attendance in America. And he makes the point that it's not just because people are dropping out of church, but it's because people are attending less frequently worship services and other opportunities for fellowship. And he makes the case that it's because of a waning commitment that people have to one another. That is one of the causes for less frequent attendance in church. And it's become less meaningful for people because they are not reminded enough of how important it is for their growth and the growth of others that they come together, that they meet together. And many members become less frequent because they don't realize they have an important role to play in other people's lives. They don't feel like they're an integral part of the church. And Ephesians 4:16 says that for the body to grow and build itself up in love, each part must do its work. And that means we must be with each other. So God is telling us here in this text that there are really two groups. There are those who gather to worship and to minister to one another regularly. And then there are those who have formed the habit of regularly forsaking attendance. And those who have that habit don't see assembling with other believers as an important thing to grow in their walk with the Lord. Or they're losing their own desire to grow. Or they don't see that their attendance helps the growth of others. Now, why do you think that the early church was, some people in the early church at least, were neglecting to meet together? Well, most scholars will say that it was a result of two things, primarily persecution and prejudice. The early church, the first century church, was being persecuted. And when you associated with other Christians, it was likely you were going to be ostracized. But the early Christians also had a problem with prejudice, especially the Jews. They had a prejudice against the Gentiles who were included in the fellowship of believers. And so they had a hard time getting over their previous prejudices against the Gentiles. But when you think about America today, it's not because of persecution, and usually not because of prejudices either, that some people have infrequent attendance in church worship services and opportunities for fellowship. It's usually because of competing activities. It's usually because of misplaced priorities in their lives. Or it can be as a result of unresolved conflict. You know, you don't want to see that person you're in conflict with at church. You don't want to run into them, and so you decide not to go to church. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that each believer needs to know how vital assembling together is for the process of Christian growth in their own lives and in the lives of other believers. The Puritan Thomas Boston, in his work, The Body of Divinity, says, "Nothing has a greater power and energy to affect holiness than the communion of the saints." And so Christian growth and perseverance in our faith is a community endeavor. It requires us being together. It's one of the ways that we show love toward one another. And this setting for stirring up one another to love and good works is being with other Christians. And we're to think purposefully about how we are to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Now, we do this not only in the worship service, but we're to do this in fellowship times, before worship, after worship, and in small groups and Sunday school classes. We think of how the early church met in each other's homes and how they study the word together. They pray together. And that's what we need to encourage one another to do, to be in each other's homes. And small groups is a great opportunity for this type of fellowship. So we've seen the importance of not forsaking meeting together in corporate worship and in informal times of fellowship. What specifically does God say needs to happen in that time when we meet together? What is the method? What is the means of stirring one another up to love and good deeds? Well, that's where we come to our command. Encourage one another. Encourage one another. Now, what does that word encourage mean? Well, it's the word parakaleo. It's the word that is also given to the Holy Spirit, who is the paraclete. And that word means to come alongside of someone, to exhort them, to urge them, to strengthen them in their faith and to comfort them. And we saw how Barnabas was a comforter to Paul. And certainly Paul was a comforter and encourager in his writings. But who is the greatest example of a comforter and of an encourager? Jesus Christ. Jesus came to this earth. He came to be among us. And he came to show us the Father. And to show us the Father's encouragement and comfort by providing for our salvation through his death and resurrection. But he came to encourage the downtrodden. He came to encourage those who recognized they were sinners and they needed salvation. He said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that you might have life and have it abundantly." He said in John 15:15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." And in John 14:27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And he encouraged through his high priestly prayer when he said that the Father loves us just as he loves the Son. And then he told believers that they were his sheep and he was their shepherd and no one would be able to snatch them out of his hand. And then he showed us in the parable of the prodigal son how the Father is forgiving. And the Father has great joy over prodigal children who repent and return to him. And he tells us how when he was to ascend back to heaven, he was going to send us one who would be a paraclete, who would come alongside of us, who would be our comforter. And he says in John 16:7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the paraclete, the comforter, the encourager will not come to you. He will guide you in the truth and take what is Christ and declare it to you." So how are we to spur one another on to love and good deeds through encouragement? How do we encourage one another in the body of Christ? There's a book by Bruce Larson and Keith Miller called The Passionate People. And he addresses two different types of people in the church. He addresses the basement people and the balcony people. Now, this has no relation to geographically where you sit or where you are in the church. It's a mentality. Who are the basement people? The basement people are the negative people. The basement people are those who are critical, who are always negative, who don't have a positive outlook on anything. Those are the basement people. And then the balcony people, well, those are the people who cheer us on. Those are the people who tell us about God's faithfulness and love and grace. They remind us of God's promises and who we are in Christ. And when it's necessary, they will confront someone with a sin. They will exhort them to repent, but they will never leave a person at that point of repentance. They will always point that person to grace and the gospel. They will always point you to the Holy Spirit who is molding us into the image of Christ. And they will give us great hope that God is at work in us. Well, who do you need in your life? Basement people or balcony people? We need balcony people. Encouragers are balcony people. And I'm thankful to be in a church of encouragers. You know, over the 24 years that we've been here, we would not have been able to have a good marriage. We would not have been able to be good parents. And we would not have been able to minister without the encouragement of God's people, without all of you who are balcony people. Now, what do encouragers do? Encouragers minister by their presence. And that's why, you know, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us not to forsake our assembling together. Remember what encourager means, paraclete, come alongside of. What does the Holy Spirit do? He's inside of us. God is alongside of us, in us. And so we are to do the same that God has done with us. We're to come alongside one another. We're to listen to one another. We're to know each other's struggles. We're to build each other up. We're to think and consider, ponder how we might spur one another on to love God and to love others and to do good works. Encouragers use words. They use words. Let me give you a couple of verses from Proverbs that talk about the importance of words. In Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. In Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. In the book of James, we're told in chapter 3, verse 8, the tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Early in my ministry, in the first church that I served in, I started to become very cynical, very negative, very pessimistic. And it was due to some of the discouragements that I was experiencing in ministry, but it was also due to the fact that I had some basement people around me who were critical, who were always looking on, you know, the bad side of things, who weren't very hopeful and encouraging. And I'm thankful that someone confronted me and warned me about what was happening to my attitude and how I was not going to be very useful in ministry if I allowed these attitudes to become a part of me, if I became a basement person too. And God also used my wife because she has such positive faith and a hopeful outlook. And I realized that I couldn't resist this cynicism, this critical spirit, this pessimistic spirit on my own. I couldn't fake it. I needed God to help me, and it drew me closer to the Lord and my need for my union with Him and all that I had in Him, to focus on my identity in Christ and all the promises of God. I had to saturate my mind with those things. And so believers use their tongues to bless, to build up, encourage others. And the only way we can do that is to have a strong sense of our identity in Christ and to abide in Him. Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice it says, exhort one another every day. One of the reasons why we need frequent fellowship with one another is because we need daily encouragement to prevent our hearts from becoming callous and hardened and pessimistic and critical. In Colossians 3:16, Paul exhorts the Colossians how to encourage each other. Listen to this in verse 16. Letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. How do we encourage one another? We let the word of God be a part of our thinking, be a part of our meditation. We're to expose ourselves to sound teaching and preaching and the message of the gospel. And we're to admonish one another, and we're to sing to one another, and we are to express grateful hearts to one another, saying what we're thankful for, talking about what God's been teaching us, even when we've been brought to the point of recognizing our own sin, sharing how we repented of that sin and how the Lord has graciously restored us. Those kinds of things ought to be part of our fellowship times. We ought to ponder and consider how we might encourage each other with our words. Now, one of the meaning of encouragement is comfort. Encouragement involves comforting one another. And Paul was doing that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He knew that the believers were grieving over fellow brethren who had died, And he wanted to encourage them that they were in the presence of the Lord. And someday when the Lord returned, they were going to have resurrected bodies. And after stating all of this, he says in verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. So we're to encourage one another when someone's grieving, when someone's gone through a hurtful experience or a hardship. In 2 Corinthians 1, 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That means that the trials that God has brought you through and that he's given you comfort and he's healed you through those trials are not just for your benefit. They are for the benefit of others so that you might encourage those who are going through similar circumstances. So if you've been through a serious illness, if you've been through the death of a loved one, if some kind of great hurt has occurred in your life and God has given you healing and comfort through that time, you're to use that experience to encourage others in the body of Christ who might be going through similar circumstances. You know, we encourage one another when we tell one another how we've been an encouragement to each other. You know, when you hear someone say, you know, you encouraged me. Or when you hear someone say, I've observed God use you in this way. Or you have the gift of whatever it is. And I'm just so thankful for you. Doesn't that encourage you? That's what we ought to be doing for one another. Many years ago in a previous church, I had an officer come up to me after I preached a sermon and he encouraged me. But then he followed it with, you know, I'd tell you that more often. I'd encourage you more often, but I don't want you to get a big head. And then I thought, well, you know, that kind of canceled out the encouragement. Because what he's doing is inadvertently telling me that I have a pride problem. And he wanted to keep me humble by not encouraging me. I guess he felt that was his ministry, to make sure I didn't get prideful. But, you know, I don't think we have to worry about that. God's going to take care of our pride issues, and we all have pride issues. But I believe we need to encourage one another when we see that someone has done something, you know, good for the work of the Lord and encouraged others. Why don't we encourage one another more often? Well, I think we think people don't need our encouragement. Maybe they're getting encouragement from someone else. But perhaps we're also just thinking about ourselves too much. I know that's my problem, that I just think about myself a lot. I'm self-absorbed. And I have to constantly ask the Lord, help me to think about other people. And as we grow in the grace of God, I think God moves us to have a greater ministry of encouragement in other people's lives. We all desperately need to hear from others in the body of Christ how they think God is using us and the things they see, the characteristics, the qualities of the Holy Spirit in us. That becomes a great blessing to us. You never know how much an encouraging word can mean to someone. And there's so little encouragement out there in the world, isn't there? Do you get much encouragement at work? Do you get much encouragement at school? Well, unless you have some believers around you, you probably don't. But God knows that we need it. And he desires to use each of us as instruments of encouragement to help us focus on loving God and loving others. My father is prone to dehydration, and he's been hospitalized a number of times because he's forgotten to drink enough water. You know, and I'm like that too. I need to be reminded to drink more water. We don't drink enough water. If you've had kidney stones, you've probably been told that by your doctor. You need to drink a lot more water. And you know, encouragement is like our need for water. We need it, and yet sometimes we don't realize how much we need it until we get really down, until we get depressed, until we lose energy. And lose focus or lose hope. What's going on? Well, you know what? A lot of times it's because you haven't been encouraged by the body of Christ. Well, finally, you'll notice in our text that we are to encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, in every era since the first coming of Christ, the church has been living in the end times, because the New Testament calls the end times that time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. We don't know when the Lord is going to come, but it's getting closer and closer. You know, the early church, they saw, those who were in Jerusalem at least, saw that the city was collapsing. They knew some of the prophecies in Scripture that someday it would be destroyed. And in 70 AD, it was destroyed. And many of those believers thought that the coming of Christ was going to happen very soon. Well, have you been thinking about that today? I know a lot of us have. You know, we see what's happening around the world, the unrest. We see growing persecution of believers, not only around the world, but even in this country. And many believe our country is in decline. Is the Lord coming back soon? Yes. Is it going to be tomorrow? I don't know. It'll be soon. And so what is that supposed to bring about in us? Well, in light of the day of Christ's return approaching, we ought to be more focused on meeting together and encouraging one another in worship and in fellowship. And so we've seen these three virtues. We're to draw near in faith, we're to hold fast our hope, and we're to stir up to love. And how are we to do that? We're to meet together, we're to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. So, if someone were to give you a nickname, would Encourager be one that they would think of? Do you really believe that you need encouragement? You need encouragement to maintain your faith, and that others in the body of Christ need encouragement for their faith to be maintained and developed? Well, let me give you four steps very quickly as to what we can do. First, commit to make worship and fellowship the priority that God wants it to be in our lives. Are you willing to make the sacrifice to be committed to the fellowship of believers, committed to one another, to be a part of the worship of God's church and the fellowship of God's church? How can you eliminate or work around activities that interfere with meeting together? And think of the example that you're setting before your family, before others, with regard to meeting together. Number two, commit to take advantage of fellowship opportunities for mutual encouragement. Now, worship is a wonderful opportunity to be built up, but there is so much more. We encourage you to make an effort and sacrifice to come to the other times that we've identified are important for your encouragement, like Sunday school, like evening worship once a month, and the fellowship dinner that follows, like Wednesday evening when we, during the academic year, have activities here. And, of course, join a small group. Thirdly, remind yourself that you're meeting to give of yourselves and to be an encouragement to others. You're not just meeting to have your needs met. You are a vital, important part of encouraging others in their walk with the Lord. So think and pray about how you might stir others up to love and good works. Look for ways that you can bless others with your words by encouraging them and what you see God doing through them. Listen to people. Pray with them. Share what God has been teaching you out of God's word. Share your struggles with sin and how God's forgiven you and how you're pursuing his word. Fourthly, remind yourself often that Christ's second coming or your homegoing could be soon. And that ought to get you to want to be with others more often, to minister to one another more and more. So may God make us encouragers by giving us a commitment to be with one another and to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Let's pray.